Following is part three of a series on Satan's device. Now, the trickery in the classroom is I would ask the students to defend their position. Well, a student can't defend their position. You can't defend your faith. See, the shield of faith defends you. A shield defends you. Now, if you defend it, it'd be like the policeman saying, well, I'm going to take that flak jacket and I'm going to put it on a wall because I don't want to get hurt. When I retire, I want it up there, you know, perfect mint condition. No, it's there to defend you. Your parent's position is to defend you. And so if in a classroom I ask you to defend your position and you try, you're going to go, I feel, I think. Ta-da, you're gone. Gotcha. Now, if you say, well, dad says, oh, you're going to have pressure from all the kids in the classroom. Oh, you're daddy's boy. What's Jesus? Why'd they put Jesus on the cross? He was daddy's boy. He wasn't bound to anybody. What my dad says goes. Now, earthly fathers can be wrong, but it's the structure they're going after. And so by the trickery of we'll defend your position and getting you and I feel and I think in the dialogue, you're gone. You're toast. You're owned. Just like the serpent owned the woman. She goes, well, I feel like touching it. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Got her. By generalizing, the patriarchal paradigm, which includes God himself, is falsely equated to fascism. Again, in this structure, God is a fascist. Get rid of him. Benjamin Bloom continued, quote, the affective domain. Now, this is his second book. The first one is cognitive domain. The second was affective domain, feelings. And the cognitive was defined in a way that would support the affective. In other words, we recognize a point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative and that there are no lasting truths for all times and all places. So that's Karl Marx. Then the second one, he says, the affective domain, that's the feelings, that's the heart, that's the dialogue, is, in retrospect, when we stop to think about it, a virtual Pandora's box. Then he says, it is in this box that the most influential controls are to be found. You persuade with facts and you manipulate with feelings. So the influential controls are to be found. In fact, a large part of what we call, and he puts it in quotes, good teaching, because we don't know what's good, everything's situational, is the teacher's ability to attain effective objectives. In other words, that they're going to decide behavior through dialogue, through their heart's desire, through challenging the students' fixed beliefs. Where'd they get them? Discussion. And getting them to discuss issues. Well, there you use the word discuss. But if you discuss issues from your dialogue, from your feelings, it's all subjective. And so it's an improper use. It's, the Bible says, so-called science. It's so-called discussion. It's not real. It's fakery. It's a fable. Well, what about this Pandora's box that he says this affective domain is? Pandora's box is a mythological story of a box, originally a bottle, full of evils. See, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what he's talking about. We're going to open up that heart. That child wants to go do something. Dad says, you can't do it. And he goes, why? Dad says, well, because it's wrong. And then because I said so. Again, the earthly father can be wrong, but the child leaves going, Dad's wrong. So the right-wrong structure is still there. This is a destruction of that right-wrong structure itself. And that's Pandora's box. Once this box or this bottle is open, it can't be closed. See, that's what Warren Bennis was saying. It's difficult to get here, but once you get here, it's almost impossible to undo the damage that's done. Once parental authority, the father's authority, that is the fear of judgment, that is the lid, is removed, it is difficult, if not impossible, to put it back on again. In the praxis of dialogue, when establishing right and wrong behavior, the father's authority is negated. It's not there. The lid is removed. Pandora's box is open. And wickedness and evil is loosed. It's liberated. Look at what happened from our culture from the 50s on. During the 30s, people would line up for two blocks, three blocks in a food line. And the food would be right there on the street. You know, they'd have bulk packages of it. You know, they're going to prepare to feed people. Nobody would steal it. Because we had a culture with conscience. Because the old school was, you teach right and wrong. You had discussion if there was any question. Now, try that. We have old culture of dialogue. What can I get out of this for me? Instant gratification. No patience. Antonio Gramsci, a Marxist who Mussolini threw in prison and who died there, wrote in his notebooks, selections from the prison notebooks. By the way, a former president attended the Gramsci Institute in Italy, spent a week there. The philosophy of praxis is the absolute secularization of thought, an absolute humanism of history. In other words, the father's authority is missing. It's negated. It's gone. This is college students get the cartoon form book of Gramsci's work, just so they can understand it now. The key to understanding Bloom's taxonomy, and by the way, I've read it, and boy, it reads like contemporary education. There are sections in there that are just wow. Wow. Or the bipartisanship that goes on in our upper legislative chambers. Same procedure. The key to understanding Bloom's taxonomies, or Maslow's hierarchy of felt needs, or Lawrence Kohlberg's dilemma questions, that they all have something missing. All of them. And you don't notice that because we're all into dialogue. We have a whole culture of dialogue. And so you're free. You're free from the father's authority. Bloom's taxonomy has no father's authority in it. Maslow's hierarchy of needs, there's no father's authority in it. Lawrence Kohlberg's dilemma questions, there's no father's authority in it. There's no accountability to God for doing wrong. Example, the life raft dilemma, where the student must murder somebody. Oh, no, it's just kill somebody. No, he's got to murder. He's got to kill himself or somebody else, but it is an act of murder. In order for the group to survive. See, and the scenario is, you've got to kill somebody. Choose who it is. Who's the weakest link? And you get rid of them. And people say, well, just take the test. Just fill out one. And no, because you have damned your soul. They know by taking the test, you're changed. You're literally changed. You've moved from the soul to the flesh. You've moved from what God says to what man says. And so every child who takes that test and answers, it's all entrapment. The moment you answer any questions, you don't have an option of saying, well, I want to do this and, you know, God's going to change us. God's going to come and rescue us. You don't have any option. You have to damn your soul. I'm serious. Oh, no, don't go that far. Yes. It is well-known fact to participate in taking tests based upon opinions instead of facts. Treating these opinions as facts, the person is changed just taking the test. As well as many other methods used to evaluate people and solve problems, is that they all do praxis. That is, they exclude the father's authority when it comes to behavior. Therefore, they cannot be honestly discussed. You want to have a discussion with these people? They can't handle being wrong. I have a relative, kindergarten teacher. I was explaining Bloom because I found out she was a teacher, and I started sharing some of these quotes with her, and I didn't hardly get started. And she goes, well, you make me feel wicked. You make me feel like I'm doing something wicked. It was too soon, too quick, and too honest. I didn't know how to respond. It's like, wow. Yeah. You are wicked. You are honest. God created the family. He put the husband and the wife together. No man did that. Government can't do that. That's an act of God. Two become one. It's an act of God. God created that office, not government. God did. And as a friend of mine, he's, well, I'll tell you what, you want to get people's dander up. He actually comes out. He says, anybody who comes between the husband and the wife, may they be eternally damned, because that office was set up by God. And then anybody who comes between the parents and the children. Now, God can do that. God's going to divide. He divides the father from the son, but he doesn't divide the husband from the wife. He doesn't list that. And so this is a whole issue of divorce. I have an issue on divorce. You need to read it. Oh boy, you talk about being politically incorrect, but I'm going to the Word of God. So that makes me politically incorrect, because now we have a culture of dialogue. You know, it used to be for better, for worse. You know, for better, for worse, till death do us part. Now there's a new clause, and it comes through the dialogue, till somebody better comes along. Look at what's happening. till somebody better comes along. It's no longer right or wrong anymore. It's better. You know, I'll just do better next time. That's dialogue. Therefore, they can not be honestly discussed, being all based upon unproven, unprovable opinions. I'm going to show you, Bloom admits his taxonomy is unproven. It's not real science, and yet everybody is treating it as science. Create a healthy environment, you create a healthy person. You can do stimulus response on everything on the creation except that which God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of. You cannot use the scientific method on people. If you do, all you end up with is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and a pride of life, and you cannot include the Father. Period. He's external to that outcome. Everyone who participates in the process is guilty, having replaced discussion, the Father's authority, which deals with their soul, with dialogue, their carnal desires, which is all flesh. Because Christians are now doing whatever they want in the name of Jesus. They're doing whatever they want in the name of Jesus. Because they wanted to establish their feelings, their lusts, you know, their self-interest, which includes the affirmation or praises of men as the basis of life instead of doing the Father's will. In the old days, the parents wanted their children to do right and not wrong. And then came the 50s, they wanted them to have a better life. There's nothing wrong with having a better life. But we've forgotten about doing right and not wrong. If you go to dialogue, doing right and not wrong is no longer a part of your language. It's just having a better life. We now have the woke generation. See, they want their fancy house and fancy cars and fancy boats and fancy trips and fancy women. That's the leadership today in all walks of life, including ministers. It's all, what can I get out of this situation or object or people or person or group for myself? In other words, lust. And what lust does ends up is, what will happen to me if they no longer need me or reject me or turn on me? So now you have the fear of man. In dialogue, you end up with a fear of man. In discussion, you have the fear of God or fear of parent or fear of doing wrong. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Well, later on, you go to look at Luke 12, chapter verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom you should fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Because God is dealing with your soul. That which he breathed the breath of life into his mind became a living soul, which is tied to his word. Not of the creation, but from him. But he says, he hasn't given us the spirit of fear, because when you come to the Lord, he gives you his spirit of love. And he lists it, power. Power over others? No, power over yourself. See, our carnal nature wants power over others. We want the dopamine, for example. Our body naturally produces it. Dopamine is a neurotransmitter. It's a chemical our body produces. It's emancipated. They use that term, emancipated or liberated from the end of one nerve, goes through a little gap called a synaptic gap, hits the receptor in the next nerve, and then the impulse, electrical impulse, goes up into the brain, and then there's dendrites up there in your brain, and some of them actually secrete this dopamine. All habitual drugs are tied to dopamine. This chemical our body naturally produces. Some prevent its reuptake, others stimulate it, and others imitate it. And the problem is, once that drug gives you that high, the factory shuts down because the dopamine the body naturally produces, there's too much, you know, too many cars out there, too many toys out there, so they shut down. And then the artificial falls, you know, it evaporates, it's absorbed, okay? Now, the factory has to start up again. That's where the withdrawal kicks in. Sometimes it's so much that there is no factory left. It's just you're on the drug. And so that's where you get the shakes. But all habitual drugs are tied to this dopamine. Now, God gave it to us, this chemical, that we would enjoy his creation, but we would praise him, but we worship it. That's where the lust comes in. And so the child, for instance, touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. These nerves are nerves specifically for pleasure. And so the child sees a toy and touches it or something. And so the nerve gets to the brain, and the dopamine's released in the brain. He goes, wow, that's a high. That feels good. And so now he starts looking. So that's a lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, he's looking for it. And he finds it. And he says, oh, that's where the pleasure came from. And the pride of life is, now, if I can control that, if I can have power over that toy, I can get that dopamine. See, if I can have the control over that person, if I can have control over that property, see, that's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I can get dopamine. I don't only get pleasure from it. Everybody else will go by and say, oh man, I envy you. Now you get pleasure from them. And so it's a double whammy, approval of men. But God says, no, you die to yourself. You deny yourself. You pick up your cross. You deny the approval of others. You know, when they put you on a cross, sort of got over the approval of men, right? I mean, and then you follow the Lord. And so you don't have power over anything in the creation. You have power over yourself. And of love. It's not self-love. It's love for others. It's the Father loves. God loves everyone. God loves the world. He sent his only begotten Son because he loves the world. He hates no one. He hates sin. And if you hold on to sin, he has to judge you. He hates sin. And if you're holding on to sin, if there's any sin on you, you're not going to spend eternity with him. Not one spot, not one wrinkle. See, his bride is spotless and without wrinkle. She's not sitting down lazy, and she's not messing around getting dirty. But he gives us his love, agape love, true love for others, not for ourselves, but for others. That's his love. And of a sound mind, you have a clear mind, not tossed to and fro, not what can I get out of this for me. You know right from wrong. It's a virtuous love. It's a clear mind, a sound mind. But I have forewarned you again that there is a fear, and that's gone. The moment the serpent in the garden, the first master facilitator of change, told the woman, you won't die. And, oh, by the way, God knows you'll become like him. Now we have equality. You're just like him. But you're like him in the flesh, that which he formed from the dust of the ground, not in a living soul. Because the soul is eternal. But you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire that's never quenched. If your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because stimulus response, you can't create a healthy environment to create a healthy person. There's a problem with homeschoolers. They thought, well, we'll create a healthy environment, create a healthy person, and then we'll have a good society. No. The heart has to be changed. That child has to come to the Lord personally for there to be any lasting result. I used to be on the radio shows all the time. Stan Monteith, national shows. And then about 8 years ago, I was on this one conservative show, and they asked me to sum it up, and I knew what I was going to say was it. You know, there's times the Lord just says, you know, you go here, it's over. But he wanted me to go there. And so the last 5 minutes, I dealt on the issue of righteousness. If you listen to all the conservative shows across this nation, wanting to restore America, not one of them deals with righteousness. And here's why. I have not had a radio show since. You don't deal with the issue of righteousness because that's no longer the issue, because that's a discussion and not dialogue. So even the conservatives are possessed by this process, the approval of men. Bloom, Benjamin, because we all came through the education system. Benjamin Bloom, in his book, Book 2, The Effective Domain, wrote, whether or not the classification scheme, his taxonomy, presented in Handbook 1, Cognitive Domain, is a true taxonomy is still far from clear. Oh, we really don't know. That's in Book 2. Then he, 40 years after the printing of the first book, 40-year evaluation, he writes, certainly, the taxonomy was unproven at the time it was developed and may well be unproven. And yet, if you question it in the classrooms today, you will be outcast. Who do you think you are? Well, they left the Father out. They left the chastening out. See, God says if you refuse chastisement, you're a bastard. That's what God says. If you can't handle chastisement, God scourges every son who he receives. chastening produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. Righteousness is out. Chastening is out. And so that's all he's saying. It's not proven. It's not a real science. What? It's not real because there's, right? You jump out of a plane at 20,000 feet without a parachute, you can have all the opinion you know, as long as you're falling, you're okay. Well, I don't think, I don't feel, I don't think. Eventually you're hitting an object. There's accountability. All of the laws of nature, there's accountability. And they bear witness to God. You do this, and this is going to happen. Stimulus response. Same with your flesh. If you sow the flesh, you reap corruption. But we're not of the flesh. We're in the world, but not of it. God gave us a soul, a living soul. It's eternal, like nothing else. Nothing else in the creation is like you, is like me, that can reason, read, write books, be told or tell others right from wrong behavior. Nothing else in the creation can evolve it. They exclude that. They exclude, thus saith the Lord. It is written. So it's unprovable. It doesn't work because all the laws of nature, and I'll get to the quote here in a little bit. In his first book, Book One, Cognitive Domain, Bloom wrote, it has been pointed out that we are attempting to classify phenomena, see they have to say phenomena, which could not be observed or manipulated in the same concrete form as the phenomena of such fields as the physical and biological sciences. It was the view of the group that educational objectives, the group, stated in the behavioral form has their counterparts in the behavior of individuals. Here's the description. Observable and describable, therefore classifiable. True science is observable and repeatable. It's not repeatable because they do not include the Spirit of God. The God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man. He became a living soul. They cannot and will never understand the living soul. Call it psychology all you want, but it's just the study of the stimulus response of the flesh. That's all you'll ever get out of psychology. Now, explaining this, Thomas Kuhn, who was a student of Ralph Tyler, Bloom dedicated his first taxonomy to Ralph Tyler. He applied this method. Now, Thomas Kuhn applied this method to science. Kuhn, in his book, The Structure of Scientific Revolution, this, by the way, ties to climate control. So these are the works, the early works that led to this curse that we're now experiencing. He wrote, a new scientific truth does not triumph by convincing its opponents and making them see the light. In other words, we're not going to do discussion. We're not going to try to persuade you, like Leeuwenhoek, bacteria in the water. We're not going to be scientists in the true sense anymore. But rather, because its opponents eventually die. And a new generation grows up that is familiar with it. With what? Dialoguing. We have a whole generation who's trained in discussion. That's the old school. They're all dying. Now we have just a whole generation of how do you feel, what do you think? You know, I like to come over, like to have some time, like at your place, like would you be like willing for me to like come over? You know, like, dislike, everything's an opinion. Everything's feelings based. Everything is dopamine based. Nothing wrong with dopamine. I mean, anytime you... the bell rang and you could go to do recess, you had a dopamine rush, you know. You're bored sitting there learning facts. You know, you're not enable to. Now, it used to be you had to endure sound doctrine. You had to endure sitting and thinking and weighing things out and learning and memorizing. Now, it's have fun while you're doing it. If it's not fun, it's not worth doing. He then wrote, if a paradigm, a change in culture from patriarch to heresiarch, forgive me for being a little sarcastic here, but this is such a curse across this nation. And a sidebar, the worst people I have, of the thousands of meetings I had, the worst people I had to speak to, the worst, were Christians. The worst. They would sit and be excited when I quoted Bloom. They would be excited when I quoted Marx. But the moment I cited the Word of God, they went to sleep on me. Oh, we've heard that before. It's no wonder we are such a wicked nation. And it's all at the church's door, because in the church, everybody went to I feel and I think on the regards to the word of God. The ministers are the worst of all. When God says, I'm going to just give you my interpretation here. God's going to tell Stalin and hate and Hitler, you go sit over there. I've got some people I want to talk to. There are some people that call themselves ministers that took my bride and tried to sell her as a whore down at the street corner. Tried to use her as a prostitute because they wanted the praises of men. Woe be to the man who uses the bride of Christ for his own gain. Woe be to him. It's better that he was never born. And that's why America is where it is today. It lies at the pulpit. Because men wanted the approval of men. Ministers want the approval of men rather than fearing God. If a paradigm, a change in culture from patriarch to heresiarch, is ever to be triumphed, it must gain some first supporters, men who will develop it to the point where hard-headed arguments can be produced and multiplied, which eventuates in increased shift and distribution of professional allegiance, whereupon the man who continues to resist after his whole profession has been converted is ipso facto ceased to be a scientist. When you take science into dialogue, I feel and I think, they call it the scientific method. And any true scientist that comes in will always be perceived as being argumentative. You're out. Whoever controls the environment controls the outcome. And so in the 50s and 60s, parents abdicated their children to this process. There's no one to blame but the parents. And so they gave their children up to this process because they weren't in the Word of God. If you refuse to recognize me and my Word, because parents were not reading the Scriptures to their children. They were not reading the Scriptures to themselves. They were not bowing themselves before God, but they were seeking the praises of men and the convenience of life as it grew. It exploded in this nation and around the world. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And they gave their children over to a system that was just waiting for them to damn their soul. In his book, Thomas Kuhn noted, Thomas Kuhn spent the year 1958 to 59 at the Center for Advanced Studies in the Behavioral Sciences directed by Ralph Tyler. Ralph Tyler was advisor to six of our U.S. presidents. He promoted a pullet barrel system. I read his stuff, very boring. I took a class from a professor who actually had free reign to go to the Soviet Union. He didn't think Christians were being persecuted there, or believers. When he came back, he realized, yeah, they were. But Ralph Tyler, he was promoting Marxism, the Politburo system. This professor explained the Politburo system. I was down in Florida. Shirley Carell was having a conference, and she invited me to speak. And one of the teachers got up, and she drew this chart of the networking of the public schools there in Florida. And I couldn't believe it. She drew a perfect chart of the Politburo system that I studied under this professor who was teaching on the Soviet system, who had free reign of the Soviet Union. And so Ralph Tyler simply laid out how to have this Politburo system, this network where you never get any answers. You ever notice that? You never get any, because in groups there are no answers. Everything's done in a group. Where he finalized, this is Tom Kuhn, he finalized his paradigm shift concept of pre and post paradigm periods under Ralph Tyler. Kuhn admitted problems with the schemata of his socio-psychological theory. Like, yeah, it doesn't work. It's an opinion. It's a fable. Yet continued to urge its application into the scientific fields of astronomy, physics, chemistry, and biology. Where did we get climate control? Or climate change, excuse me. It's all about controlling people. It's the changing of paradigm. It's to bring everybody into I feel and I think language. When true science is I know. Why? Because it's this is not. Right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats. That's the structure of true science. All you have to do is bring dialogue, the effective domain, Pandora's box, into the classroom when it comes to defining and establishing right and wrong behavior. This is all a counseling. And the deed is done. The dialectic process is the process of dialogue, liberating man from the father's authority or system known as a patriarchal paradigm, so he can lust after the carnal pleasures of the moment that the world stimulates without having a guilty conscience or being held accountable, that is, being judged, condemned, or cast out in his mind, which the father's authority engenders. When it comes to behavior, when you replace discussion, what dad says, with dialogue, how I feel, as was done in the Garden in Eden, you replace God with Satan. Seriously. This is why Obama, in law class, he was teaching in Chicago, and he writes on the board, building relationship on self-interest, on lust, lust of flesh, on dialogue. And so you run from the corporate down to the local. In other words, the money is sucked out of the local up into the corporate. And so look at us today. It's very hard to have a small business anymore if you don't play the game. So replacing God with, and Solinsky, that Obama built his whole system off of Solinsky. Lucifer was his hero. Well, there it is. It's the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden is the dialoguing of opinions to a consensus. It's the process. It's dialectic. It's dialogue. You replace the father with the master facilitator of change, with the master psychotherapist, making right and wrong subject to change, to stimulus response, to only that which is of the world or of nature. Now, David resolved this. David, in Psalms 119:11, he wrote, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." In other words, what dad says, I've hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Discussion, what the father says, have I hid in my heart. What I like and want, what I lust after, also known as dialogue, that I might not sin against thee, that I might not go counter to what God has told me to do. That's right, and not to do wrong. Discussion and the redemptive, that's the humbling and contrite heart, go hand in hand, doing right no matter what it costs. Dialogue with the unredemptive heart, deceitful and wicked, self-seeking heart, go hand in hand. What can I get out of this situation and or object, person, or people for myself? Without discussion, you cannot see what you're doing as being evil or wicked, since dialogue, love of self, love of pleasure, lust, is standing in the way. It doesn't recognize wrong, justifying your actions. Without the Father coming in and chastening you and getting you off the drug, you're intoxicated, you're addicted, you're possessed by dopamine, by a drug, by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, by dialogue. You're going to take dialogue in every place. You are not to take it. It is not that we do not dialogue. We do. It is when it is used to establish behavior, we make ourselves subject to our natural inclination to lust after pleasure. Building relationship on self-interest is what Satan did with the woman in the Garden of Eden that Obama built his foundation of thought upon. And anybody who advocates and uses Bloom's taxonomies, they're one and the same procedure. And so not only is there inclination to lust after pleasure, there is also the inclination to hate restraint, to hate the Father's authority for getting in the way of pleasure, resulting in us becoming desperately wicked, especially when we perceive the Father is going to come and take it away. Now that we have government that's in pure dialogue, any threat of somebody coming in and taking their fancy houses and fancy boats and fancy cars and fancy trips and fancy women away, they will become desperately wicked. They will destroy everything in sight. If I can't have it, nobody can have it. It's like the child tearing the house up. If he doesn't get his way. Israel, by the way, got on this train. It's a train with no brakes. And God had to wreck the train twice. Europe got on this train. We had to go over and wreck that train. Now we're on the train. Who's going to get us off? Who's going to wreck the train? It's got to be wrecked because there are no brakes on it. There's no, you say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, you're on the same path. You just haven't got there yet. You just haven't dialogued. You haven't justified yourself yet to get down there, but you're on the same path. The moment you step on it, you stepped on the dog doo-doo. You stink. There's the broad path, and this is it. The general unregenerated heart, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride of life, is dependent upon dialogue. Doing the Father's will is dependent upon discussion. Example of the difference between discussion and dialogue would be eating lunch at a buffet where you can choose the food you like, which would correlate with dialogue. You are a God, after all, choosing right and wrong behavior, what you like and what you don't like. So go in as God, and you know, you smorgasbord, you can pick what you want. But if you've been told, that's discussion, that there are certain foods that are bad for you, that you like, now you have to discuss with yourself and with others, if you choose, which foods you can eat and which ones you cannot or should not eat. See, you go in with dialogue, you can eat anything you like. But if you go in with discussion, there are some things you so you cannot do. Cannot, must not, thou shalt not. If you go to dialogue, I like, I don't like, you will go ahead and eat what you like, whatever you want, even if you've been told you not to. You just, dialogue will take you there. If you go to discussion, you will probably not eat what's bad for you, even though you like it. Which one wins out, discussion or dialogue, determines what you will eat for lunch that day. Dialogue for pleasure that the world stimulates, and discussion in order to do right and not wrong according to what you've been told. We tend to mingle, they call it juxtaposition, between the two. Multitasking, you're not doing both at the same time. You just, it's called muscle memory. If you focus on discussion long enough, then you have muscle memory that you're going to do right and not wrong. That's your concern. But if you do dialogue, the more you do dialogue, the more you're going to have muscle memory that will support the dialogue. And so we find a homeostasis, they call it. Using dialogue, that is compromising in order to eat what we want. Just a little taste. You know, you ever done that? Yeah, that's moving into the dialogue realm. When it comes to behavior, the more you go in the direction of discussion, the more you reason from established commands, rules, facts, and truth. This is a spectrum that they're evaluating. Because they'll give you a test, and if you're right and wrong thinking, it changes, because you can have 20 different issues they're looking at, and they can tell where along this spectrum each one is. And so they're trying to move you over to the dialogue. Conversely, the more you go in the direction of dialogue, the more you reason from your carnal desires of the moment that the world's stimulating. Reasoning based upon, by the way, this reasoning comes from God. That's what Paul was addressing. You know, not knowing the righteousness of God, they go out and set up their own righteousness, therefore not fulfilling the righteousness of God. But they're reasoning from the flesh. But that reasoning ability that animals do not have, that we can read or write books, that we can evaluate in a way that nothing else in the creation does, comes from God. So they're using, it's like a computer. It can be used good for good or for evil. God gave us our reasoning ability. We can use it for good or for evil. Reasoning based upon discussion. See, Paul, I know I'm jumping all over here, but Paul says, with my mind, see, reasoning, I love the law of God, but then there's the law of the flesh. Now, I can make my reasoning subject to the flesh, or I can make my reasoning subject to God. Reasoning based upon discussion results in your doing the Father's will, doing what you have been told, while reasoning based upon dialogue results in you doing what you want. Prior to therapy, see, the reasoning would be, what would my parents say? Or what do my parents want me to do? During therapy, it's, what do I want to do? So now the reasoning is to self. Those of and for the world go to dialogue, making any discussion subject to it. The skill or trickery of the facilitator of change is to bring the two, discussion and dialogue, together in conflict with one another in a feeling dialogue-based environment. In other words, would do the fun games, build the relationships. You know, you meet people you like and you want to keep the relationship, or you see some advantage by hanging around with them. And then where affirmation from others or fear of rejection by them is at the forefront. Then creating what's called cognitive dissonance, pressuring the participants to choose between either doing the Father's will. Now, if you do the Father's will in this dialogue environment, because it's going after pleasure, it's going after the lust you want, you're going to miss out on the pleasure. If you do the Father's will, in this environment, you're going to miss out on the lust of the moment. And you're also going, if you voice in rejection, you're going to experience rejection by the group. See the pressure? Or you go with a group. And thereby, if you go with a group, then you can enjoy the pleasures, the lust of the moment, and experience in group approval, both of them at the same time. Ernest Hilgard, in Introduction to Psychology, explained cognitive dissonance, the lack of harmony between what one does and what one believes. The pressure to change either one's behavior or one's belief. See, and so you're going to change your belief for the sake of approval of the group, the affective domain. That's the pressure the children are in the classroom. That's the pressure adults are in. That's the pressure your legislators are in. Your judges, even the ministers alliance. He has to put the word of God aside to get along with the other ministers for the sake of some social cause. It's everything out there in this culture that we have today is of that Politburo system. That's always a diverse group dialoguing opinions to a consensus in a facilitated meeting to a predetermined outcome, which is a Soviet. That's a Soviet. I just described a Soviet, which they have to put the Father's authority side to participate. You have to. You have to put Christ on the cross. Being serious. You have, because Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he's required the same of us. And if you're going to do this process, you have to put him on the cross. You have to silence him. You have to shut him up to participate. It's engineered to force you to do that. You cannot participate unless you do that. Irvin Yalom writes, few individuals, as Ash has shown, can maintain their objectivity. That's discussion, what Dad says. In the face of apparent group unanimity, your desire for the approval from others will pressure you into participation in this process. And the individual rejects critical feelings, that's look from the crowd, towards the group at this time to avoid a state of cognitive dissonance. That's painful. That's the pressure the children go through. The terror. It is a terrorizing moment. To question the value or activity of the group would be to thrust himself into a state of dissonance. Long-cherished but self-defeated beliefs, lust-defeated beliefs and attitudes. In other words, doing the parent's will may waver and decompose in the face of dissenting majority. Matthew 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We have a place for dialogue. I like this, I don't like that. But every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is discussion. Man is not to live by dialogue alone, but by discussion, where the Father hath the final say. By the way, the three temptations. Turn a stone into bread. Man doesn't live. It is written. Jesus goes three times. It is written, it is written, it is written. Now the woman, she says it's good for food. She saw. Well, I think it's good for food. It looks like me. To me, it's good for food. She leaning to her own understanding from her flesh. It was good for food. It didn't kill her. It didn't kill Adam. But Jesus said, it is written. My dad said. She goes, I think. I feel. It's pleasing to the eyes. Jesus shown the kingdoms of the world. Thou worship me. You worship with your eyes. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou worship. She said, it's pleasing to the eyes, those trees. And then it's desires to make one wise. What's that mean? Well, I can be just like God. I can decide right from wrong. I can decide for myself behavior. The Bible says it's not in man to direct his steps. But that's what she's doing. She became God. She can direct her steps. But Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle. Jump off. Jesus said, don't tempt God. Don't tempt God. God loves you and he loves me, but he will not move one moment away from his word. Again, he holds his word higher than his name. So don't tempt God. Don't say, well, God, you know, you just look the other way and I'll go do this. No. Don't tempt God. He's patient that you might repent, but he is not tolerant. There will be no flesh and blood will inherit the kingdom of God. None. There is no dialogue. No I feel and I think in the kingdom of God. Jesus not once what I feel and I think. Even Peter, he said, who do men say that I am? You know, Sergeant Friday, just give me the facts, ma'am. And that whole scenario, what happened was Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, this didn't come from you, Peter, because Peter's a pebble. This came from my Father, and I'm going to build my congregation on it. Not on Peter, partly on thou art the Christ, the Son of God, but on the fact that Peter, my Father just spoke to you. Do you understand? My Heavenly Father, who I talk to all the time, he just spoke to you. I'm going to build my fellowship. That's why Jesus came, that you might have fellowship with your Heavenly Father. It's the only reason he came. And without him, that's cut off. That's what Adam did, Eve did. They cut off that fellowship. And Jesus came to restore it. And so that whole conversation that took place wasn't about Peter, wasn't about a man coming between God and man. It was definitely, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the statement. But it was the fact that this came, God, teachers come up after me and they say, what do we do? Tears in their eyes. They hate this stuff. Do I quit? And I say, you know, I don't know. If the Lord told me to tell you what to do, I would tell you, but I don't know. But you have a Heavenly Father who uses all the crisis in life that we would come to him. You know, the only reason people get depressed, the only reason is God's not doing it their way. Say, well, I don't want to go to God because he doesn't do it my way. You know, he always makes me wait until the very end, and then I'm just on the precipice, and then he comes and saves me. You know, well, guess what? He likes talking to you. How would you like to be a father and your children never come and talk to you? See, and that's why Christ came, that we might have true fellowship. As John says, for truly our fellowship is with the Father. He starts with the Father and with his Son. Oh, by the way, with his Son. And so it's all, it is written, it is written, it is written. The whole Protestant Reformation was, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now it's gone. Because of the translations that have been changed. Or when God created man, he did something which he did with nothing else in the creation. He made him a living soul. Now I'm going to get into what I've already covered. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2nd chapter verse 7. He then did something which he did with nothing else in the creation. He told him what was right and what was wrong behavior and the consequence for disobedience. Quote, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Big print, right? All the trees. Small print. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, if you go just the first part, you're going to have a problem, because God gave you the small print, the other part, Genesis 2nd chapter, verses 16 and 17. Only man can be told or tell others what is right and wrong, what's wrong behavior. God did this with nothing else in the creation. He didn't turn to anything else and say, you can do this and you can't do that. Nothing. Only man can read or write a book. No animal can read or write a book, can tell others or be told what is right and what's wrong behavior. Nothing in the creation. All of the creation other than man, the living soul, is based upon stimulus response. Psychology is based upon stimulus response. That's all it can recognize. Only that which is of the world. How do you feel? What do you think? And for living organisms, that's approach pleasure and avoid pain. Even amoeba will approach pleasure and avoid pain. And pain with man can be missing out on pleasure. Now, we have a problem. God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man. He has two things now. He has dialogue, the result of the flesh, and he has discussion, the living soul. Now we have a problem. We have anxiety, because there's nothing in the creation that Adam can have relationship with, dialogue. And here's what Genesis 2:20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. There was nowhere that he could have any dialogue with anyone. That's relationship, dialogue. How do you feel? What do you think? And he couldn't bring dialogue to God because in dialogue you're equal. And he's not equal with God. He could only bring discussion to God. In other words, what do I do here? And God has the final say. He's the one with authority. Since Adam had both discussion, being told, being a living soul, and dialogue, stimulus response, being a fleshy vessel, he could only use discussion with God since dialogue would make him equal with God, which God would not allow. I will not share my glory with anyone. That's what God says. No animal can carry on a discussion or dialogue, so no animal could resolve the tension Adam had, the need for dialogue. And so Genesis 2:18, we read, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. In God creating the woman for Adam, the tension was resolved. Discussion with God and dialogue with a woman. Without the discussion before God, you are subject only to dialogue, to your opinion, where there is no wrong except those accusing you of being wrong. In other words, Adam could say, I like this fruit from this tree. And Eve could go, well, I like the fruit from this tree. They can do that all day long and have a great conversation. So dialogue where there is no wrong except those accusing you of being wrong, making your reasoning and any discussion you have subject to stimulus response, subject only to that which is of the world. So if you reject God's structure of discussion, all you have is dialogue. Now comes the serpent, Genesis 3:1-6, which is the process. The dialoguing of opinions to a consensus process. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. This is important. This is a neurolinguistic construct. It's a sentence structure. It's an embedded statement in a question. And it sensitizes the person to their lust when it comes to right and wrong behavior, beginning the process of liberating a person's lust out from under their fear of judgment, out from under the Father's authority. It brings dialogue. See, the woman was going by that tree going, I want to touch. That was dialogue with herself. And this neurolinguistic sentence structure, what its intent is to bring that dialogue that's under discussion. Because you don't dare bring it out. Because if you bring it out, you're going to be judged, right? Well, that fear, because the discussion says if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so it's suppressed. Well, the neurolinguistic sentence structure, which is used today, a lot of people practice this, is to bring that subconscious dialogue to the forefront. One minister was doing this process, and then he was saying, well, you have to realize cream rises to the top. Well, I wanted to be nice at the time. I didn't really realize fully where this was going. I wanted to say, so does scum. This is scum rising to the top, which is one of the most powerful forms of hypnosis. Right there in Scripture. That's why you read these Scriptures and go, oh, another verse to memorize, and go home, watch football. American church today. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. There it came to the surface, didn't it? She revealed her lust. Lest ye die. There's the death. There's the threat. But her lust comes forward. Now we have something to talk about. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, which is a lie. You ever been in a meeting that says, let's not be negative, but positive? It's right there. He removed the negative, the fear of judgment, which was not a lie regarding to the here and now. The tree itself did not kill her or Adam, but a lie regarding the there and then, with God removing her and Adam from having access to the tree of life for their disobedience. It wasn't an issue of the fruit of that tree. They would be there today, eating from that tree, if it wasn't for the flood. It was the issue of disobedience. It was the issue of her bringing dialogue, I feel and I think, into the realm of thus saith the Lord. You're in a Bible study. People say, how can a conservative church go and become liberal? You ever been in a Bible study? Somebody ask you how you feel and what do you think about a verse of God? That's all the serpent did with the woman in the garden. It's the same pattern. It's the same procedure. You weigh the word of God with the word of God. You don't weigh the word of God from your opinion. You don't weigh the word of God from your feelings and your reasoning ability. Then he goes on, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods. Absolutely. But they're gods through dialogue. They're gods through the God formed man from the dust of the ground. That's the dialogue. That's their God of that. They're the gods of the earth. Knowing good and evil according to their carnal nature. That's how they know good and evil. And when the woman saw, now her eyes are open, but they're open to the flesh. No longer to God, but to the world. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what did Jesus say? It is written. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, what did Jesus say? It is written. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, what did Jesus say? It is written. And what happened? The serpent left. Satan left. The facilitator of change left. The seducer, deceiver, and manipulator left. Because he had no ground to work with. All I have to do is find out, and I'll read this later on. All I have to do, and Carl Rogers writes about this, find out what you're lusting after. Find out what your self-interest is, and I can own you. And so there, she's evaluating. It's called Alfhaven. You're picking up everything. Something you're not supposed to. You're picking it up and you're evaluating it from your senses, from her understanding. She's leaning to her own understanding, and she made herself the establisher of right and wrong behavior. She became God. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat, Genesis 3:1-6. Well, the next sin we're going to deal with is through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. All he had to do was find out what she was murmuring down deep, you know, and we all have that. You ever been told you couldn't do something you wanted to do? You murmur. What'd God do with the murmurers in the wilderness? And so we have that. And Karl Marx actually, there's a quote I'll give you. Karl Marx says, not being at home in a sinful world, critical criticism sets up a sinful world in its own home. And it's not just criticism, it's critical. They were murmuring, Moses, let us rule. We're going to get rid of you. We're going to go back to Egypt. See, that's the dialogue. That's the murmuring. When somebody cross your path, you murmur with yourself. And so all the enemy has to do is find out where you're murmuring and bring it to the forward. Oh, you won't be held accountable. You can share whatever you know. There's no judgment, condemnation being cast out. You won't die. It's counseling. And through covetousness, half a verse, 2 Peter verse 2, 3. And through covetousness. See, I wouldn't know lust if the Bible hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. Without being told. And so once the enemy finds out what you covet, like anytime Reagan said, the 8 most dangerous words you can hear is when somebody from the government says, we're from the government, we're here to help because of this process. Because once they come in subsidizing grain, for instance, you think, well, okay, I don't have to plant. They own you. They've come between you and your land. You've allowed somebody to come between you and what God has given you. You realize the New Deal, that when Roosevelt was sent out money to the states, that many of the states refused to take any of it. They sent it all back because their fear was, this is in the 30s, their fear was the citizens might come to depend upon the federal government. You have no control over the federal government. The state you do, it's close enough, but not the federal. They control you. And so all they have to do is find out what you covet. And with feigned words, we're here to help. Make merchandise of you. Buy and sell you. Used to be government only owned like 10% of the land. And they shouldn't even own that much because the Constitution only gives them Washington, D.C., Now they own almost everything. It's all land grab. In fact, what happened in the garden when the woman decided right and wrong behavior. I can decide for myself what's right and wrong. She now, that was a land grab. She took the garden. I can do whatever I want here. And same with all these politicians that are in this process. They, whatever they see, they own. They see your land, they own it. You're just working it for them. And they're going to raise the taxes to make sure that they have their fancy houses and fancy cars and fancy boats and fancy trips and fancy women. Or fancy men. Or fancy whatever. And that's where we are today. Because we've rejected God's word. It's all there in the word. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So next time we'll cover this scripture.